You turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. And while you're turning there, have you ever noticed that sometimes the things, well, that sound really good in church are a little bit tougher to swallow for people outside of church? Consider one of the most fundamental truths that you and I embrace on a day-by-day basis as believers in Christ, that God loves us. That God is love. Well, that sounds great in church, but boy, there are some people outside the church that are really struggling with that proposition, especially this week. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but on Tuesday, we marked the 70th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz, the horrific concentration camp where so many Jews lost their lives in World War II under Nazi Germany. And to this day, if you go to Israel, the vast majority of Jews that you will talk to in Israel will profess themselves to either be atheists or agnostics. And if you say to them, "Did you know that God really loves you?" they will reply by saying, "Well, if God loves us, where was he during the Holocaust? We don't need that kind of love." Well, how do we respond when we say things about God, that God loves us, and yet real life, or at least what we think real life is all about, seems to be arguing in the opposite direction? Where is God when it hurts? Where is God when darkness and evil and disappointment seem to dominate? Well, the simple answer to this, and the answer that we are discovering in our study in the book of Zechariah, a book of the Bible written during one of the most difficult and discouraging times in Jewish history, when the Jews were returning and restoring the rubble of what was once their glorious capital city, Jerusalem. We're going to see that even though God seemed distant to them from a human point of view, from God's perspective, well, he couldn't have been closer if he tried. And tonight, as we continue our journey through the book of Zechariah chapter 1, we're going to tackle some of these issues that are raised when God's unfailing love seems to be challenged by our day-to-day experience. We're going to see in Zechariah, first of all, an insight into restoration and God's unfailing love. We're going to see that God was well aware of the damage that had happened to his people in the past, and even that the instruments that God used to bring about correction in his severe mercy were going to be dealt with by God. And I think it's going to be an important thing for us to understand that God deals with those who've dealt with us in our past in a difficult way, and that we don't have to do that. Secondly, we're going to see retribution in God's unfailing love. Oh, yeah, God has it all under control, and he is the judge of all the earth. And let me tell you something. Those who are dealing in wickedness, those who are dealing in evil in this world, they're going to have something to answer for. And God is very, very good about judging evil where it's found. We'll see an insight into that from the spiritual realm in our study tonight. And finally, we're going to see a glorious revelation that God wanted to give to his people. Oftentimes, one of the reasons that we fall into doubt and discouragement in our walk with God is because we are so locked on the horizontal, we forget about the eternal. We forget about the heavenly. And we're going to see how God is going to raise the eyes of his people to a glorious future, to a glorious hope that he had not only in store for them, but we're also going to see in a really unique and powerful way how this promise of hope for the Jewish people that we see in Zechariah is specifically offered to each and every one of us as God's people to be a joyful part of in our future. You're going to get a glimpse of what yet awaits you in God's plan and program tonight. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts, to allow us to be able to see through the eyes of the Spirit those things that can so easily elude us if we make that fatal error of falling back into a perspective that is dominated by our flesh. And we all know how easy that is to do. Father, thank you that we can come before you tonight and see in your word a perspective that is beyond human sight, beyond human wisdom, beyond the realm of the intellect. Lord, your word, you say, is spiritually discerned. Your truth cannot be received unless you open our eyes to understand it. And boy, the book of Zechariah, Lord, this illustrates this point and this principle as much or more than any other book we could explore in the Word. So we would ask you, Lord, just acknowledging the fact that we are people that are so locked into the here and now, so locked into the physical, and such strangers to the spiritual, that we need your anointing, we need your power, we need you to cause your Word to become life to us as it truly is. Lord, awaken our souls to be able to receive from your word. Give us a hunger and a thirst to receive from you tonight. And as a result of your word going forth, I pray that you would not only show us that you are the friend that sticks closer than a brother, that nothing can separate us from your love in the here and now, but that the there and then you have planned for us is awesome and amazing. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to set the stage for you as far as where we are in the book of Zechariah, if you were with us on Sunday, we've launched into this intensely and immensely spiritual book. We know that Zechariah was a co-worker along with the prophet Haggai to encourage the people of Israel. They had returned after 70 years of exile in Babylon. They had embraced idolatry, and God, boy, had given them more idolatry than they could shake a stick at. It's almost like the form of discipline that you used to hear about when a young person would be found smoking one of their first cigarettes, where the parent would sit down and say, okay, you're going to smoke a whole pack here and see how you like it. Well, they had had more of idolatry than they could possibly stand. And now God had caused the Babylonian Empire to fall. We'll see some of the prophecies relating to that in our study tonight. But the Babylonian Empire had fallen. The Medo-Persian Empire had come into power. And they had a program where they would allow the conquered nations the Babylonians had put under their thumb to restore and rebuild their land. And so King Cyrus of Babylon allowed the people of Israel to return. And it was a glorious, joyous thing. They began immediately to rebuild the temple of God, Solomon's temple, that was a heap of ruin and wreck. And they began by establishing a foundation, and it was a time of rejoicing, but it was also a time of great regret, and it was also a time of resistance. The resistance came from those around who said first came and said, oh, yeah, we want to help you rebuild the temple. And they said, no, we really feel like this is something that God has called us to do. We don't want to compromise our convictions to allow you guys to be a part of this, some of the locals. And then the locals turned on them and became their ruthless enemies. Then we saw how resistance came from within, the old guard, the old-timey folks who had seen Solomon's temple. Took a look at what was going on here, and they just said, this is pathetic. This is never going to hold a candle to what we had. Oh, back in the good old days, when Solomon was running the show. And because of that, they managed to discourage the vast amount of people there. So because of the political resistance that was building even back at Medo-Persia, because of the local resistance, the idea of building with one hand and holding a sword in the other to protect your life was kind of a difficult row to hoe. Because even on the inside, there were those who say, oh, why bother? It'll never be the same ever again. Work on the temple had ground to a halt. And so these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, came on the scene after 14 years of inertia, 14 years where nothing was happening. God was saying to them, look, you guys, if you remember from Haggai, you're living in these paneled houses. You've got these luxury places that you've built. And it's been because I've blessed you. I was trying to bless you into obedience. But if blessing won't work, well, we're going to have to go with plan B. And so drought and famine and crop failure came their way. And suddenly they didn't have enough to keep their lifestyles going on. And with that fully engaging their attention, Haggai came and said, God's disciplining you, but he wants you to get moving. If you decide to get moving and rebuild this temple, from this day I'm going to bless you. And again, Zechariah comes on the scene, not just along with Haggai saying it's time to get going. Zechariah again shows the people of Israel just how invested, just how involved God was in terms of loving his people. That he had disciplined them not because he was angry with them, not because they were losers and rejects, but because he loved them immensely and intensely. In fact, if you were with us on Sunday, we saw this amazing statement in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 14. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. Now, this New King James Version of the Bible, in a sense, presents this in a bit of a more socially acceptable way. The term zealous here in your older translations can be translated, inaccurately so, jealous. Now, God is a jealous God, and we talked a bit about the whole idea of jealousy like any other emotion. We get a hold of our emotions and we mix them in with our fallen fleshliness, and it's a recipe for disaster. And boy, oh boy, jealousy, man, it is an explosive combination with a fallen sinful nature, because it's all about us. It's all about our own stuff. It's all about me, 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 and I. But there is such a thing as pure jealousy, just as there is such a thing as pure anger, just as there is such a thing as hatred that isn't harmful. If you hate sin, it's never going to lead you into a harmful place. If you hate people, that's going to be a problem. No, we use the illustration, you know, if you've got a log burning in a fireplace on a cold night, it's a great thing. You love a fire and it just keeps the whole house warm. But if you take that same log and put it on the sofa, you got, well, you know, one of those, like a good neighbor, State Farm is there moments coming your way. So again, this idea of God being zealous or even jealous for Jerusalem, we saw that this word, kinethi, in Hebrew, is extremely vivid. It literally means to glow hot, to glow with like an ember, like a coal on your barbecue when it's superheated. It carries the idea of God loving you so much it makes him blush. That's how much God loves you. And I think it's such a powerful thing to let sit in our hearts for a second. God's red-hot love, if you will, is so different from the way God is presented sometimes even in churches. We see God as sitting high and exalted on a throne, that he is absolutely impervious to any kind of variation in circumstance. He knows it's all coming down the pike. He is absolutely powerful. He can handle anything that's going to happen. And we immediately begin to imagine that this God who is so awesome and so amazing in his power is also emotionally unavailable. You know, we tend to think that the more with it and together you are, the more, you know, you just kind of draw the line and just, you know, kind of a blank slate emotionally. The Bible says nothing can be further from the truth. You know, we are not far beyond the pale when we say God is crazy about you. You know, Chuck Smith tells a story about one of his grandchildren who came home from Sunday school, and he asked Chuck Smith's son, Chuck Jr., Daddy, is God always watching me? And Chuck Jr. said, well, yeah, why do you want to know? Well, you know, his son said, well, you know, in Sunday school today, I pulled the hair of the little girl who was sitting in front of me, and my Sunday school teacher said that God's always watching me, and I wanted to know if that was true. And Chuck Jr. said something that I think is really insightful. He pulled his son aside, and he said, you know what? God is always watching you because he loves you so much he just can't take his eyes off you. And boy, doesn't that make all the difference in the world? Isn't that what really motivates us to holy living, to eliminating the on-off switch that we tend to have in our spiritual lives, to know that God cares for us so passionately, that we love him because he first loved us. So this amazing insight that we get in the scriptures, that God loves us on this level. And notice something, this love that God has for his people also caused God to have an emotional response to those nations that had, in a sense, not only been used by God to discipline his people, but had taken it a step too far and had abused his people. Look at verse 15. God said, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, but they helped with evil intent. You know, you don't really see this in the English, but in the Hebrew here, it's a play on words. The construction of the intensive term that we would translate jealous is also the same kind of construction in Hebrew that we see when we see exceedingly angry. In other words, just as God passionately loves his people, so God has a passionate emotion towards those who are abusive to his people. But notice this intriguing insight from God's point of view. I am exceedingly angry with nations at ease. You know, this goes back to an interesting scripture in verse 11 that we covered, where we talked about the angels that were going back and forth on the earth and reporting back to God what was happening on the earth at this time. Verse 11, they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees, saying, we've walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now, we think, oh, the earth is resting quietly. That's a good thing. You know, I mean, don't we all, you know, I mean, peace, love, and beads, man. Everybody's getting along great. No, this is not a good thing here. The earth is resting quietly, but they're resting quietly kind of like a person would fold their arms and smugly smile when they really pulled one over on somebody else. Ah, my plans have come to fruition. This is just great. I'm getting my way. That's the idea here. And God says, no, they should not be at ease. Why? For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Now, again, this is God's disciplining love for Israel. We talked about the idea of them embracing idolatry. They were sent to Idol Central. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, that visit to Idolatry Central was a difficult one. When King Nebuchadnezzar came in and finally wiped out Jerusalem, the siege that was involved there, if you're familiar with siege warfare, it's a horrible and destructive thing. Read through the book of Lamentations if you want to get an up-close and personal view of just how horrible these conditions were. And so, you know, again, here we see God saying about Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, it was my plan for you to be used to discipline my people. I was going to use you as part of all of that. But notice something. That didn't let them off the hook concerning how they did it. You know, it kind of gets us into that odd realm, if you will, of predestination and free will. Because when the Babylonians came in and they conquered the Jewish people, remember what they did? They hauled even the treasures, the riches that were in the temple, off into captivity in Babylon. And because they'd wiped out the Jews and, you know, destroyed Solomon's temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, they got a little haughty. They got a little full of themselves, you recall. You remember the story in Daniel chapter 5 of when the Medo-Persian Empire was on the rise. And the Medo-Persian Empire, their armies under, again, he was General Cyrus at this time, but he was going to become King Cyrus, surrounded the city of Babylon. And you know what Babylon's reaction to that was? Ah, look at these guys. They're surrounding our city. Don't they realize that we have an impervious system of defense? Oh, the walls of Babylon, 90 feet high, so wide, according to the Greek historian Herodotus, six chariots could run abreast on the top. The walls were so extensive that there was more than enough room inside the city of Babylon itself to be able to raise crops and livestock. And most brilliantly, they designed the walls of the city so that a tributary, one of the canals of the Euphrates River, ran underneath the walls and then into the city itself. So understand something. War and the technology of war at that time was all about siege warfare. What you do was you would surround the walls of a city. You wouldn't let anybody get in or get out, and you would wait, and you would wait, and you would wait. Soon the supplies would run out. And when the supplies would run out, starvation would set in. because most city walls, they had to go outside the city to access their supplies of water. Let's face it, you know, you can go, you know, again, 60, 80, 90 days without eating before you really start starving to death. But how long can you go without water? So again, this was high technology. You know, the idea was, well, we've solved the problem. We've got more than enough food. We'll never run out of food in here. We've got water. It's flowing in and out of here. Oh, yeah, go ahead and surround the city and see if we care. You know, knock yourselves out, Medo-Persia. We've seen them come and we've seen them go. But then an interesting thing happened. Remember in Daniel chapter 5? How they were so confident about their chances of surviving this latest assault, the king Belshazzar decided to throw a party, and it was a drunken orgy, and it got so out of hand, Belshazzar said, send for the vessels from the house of God, from Solomon's temple, that we might drink from them. And they took the holy vessels that were used to offer sacrifices to God, and they filled them up with booze, and they were drinking away, and they praised the gods of wood and stone that had given them the ability to do this. And in the middle of the drunken orgy, suddenly a party crasher to end all party crashers, a disembodied hand appears and scrapes into the plaster on the wall the words, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. We are told that when Belshazzar saw this, his knees knocked together, and the Hebrew seems to indicate that he went incontinent at that point. He wet himself when he saw this thing going on, if you don't mind the PG-13 reference there. And all the people there are looking at, you know, this message is scraped into the plaster of the wall. The party's come to an end. What does this thing mean? Nobody knows. They're half drunk. They're scared out of their minds, and they don't know what to do next. And the queen mother, the queen's grandmother, who was married to Nebuchadnezzar, heard about this and came in and said, you know what? There was a guy that your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, used to rely upon. He was pretty good at understanding riddles and mysteries and spiritual things. His name's Daniel. Why don't you go get Daniel and see if he can interpret this for you? And so Daniel's summoned. He's brought into this drunken orgy, and they're all standing around. And go, yeah. And Belshazzar says, if you can explain this one, I will make you a third ruler in the kingdom. I'll clothe you in purple, and I'll give you all the gold you ever want. And Daniel looked at him and said, keep your gifts. I'll tell you what it means. It means your kingdom has been weighed in the scales and found wanting. It's divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that night, the impervious fortress that was Babylon fell. And it fell in a very interesting and, dare I say, prophetic way. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1, we are told, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've held. Remember, this is written 170 years before the fall of Babylon here. To Cyrus, whose right hand I've held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Now, this is a significant prophecy because, again, Cyrus is a pretty wise commander. He looked over this thing and he goes, yeah, if we do the same old thing, we're going to get the same old results. But how about we try a different tack here? Let's go upstream, this water source, and dam it up. And as they dammed up this water source, this tributary of the Euphrates River that flowed under the walls, they managed to do it enough to lower the water level to the point where, again, Cyrus's soldiers were able to go underneath the archway to these bronze gates they had that kept people out if the water level was supposed to go down. They broke through the bronze gates. They came in unopposed, and Babylon fell that very night. Babylon that was at ease. Babylon that felt so confident in their own ability
to be able to manage their life with their own idols, turning their back on the true and living God. It fell. And God said, my attitude hasn't changed. I'm extremely angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. Now here we get into that weird realm of predestination and free will. Was it God's plan to use Babylon to judge the people of Israel? Yeah. So couldn't the Babylonians say, well, God, how can we resist your will? You used us. You know, we did our thing. You know, we were the tool in your hand. How can you possibly hold us accountable? You know, and if you err too much on the side of predestination, that's the conclusion you're going to come to. It's kind of like the people, you know, like in Jesus Christ Superstar, where they try to make Judas Iscariot into the hero. You know, Nat Geo had this big deal about the gospel of Judas and how Judas was the hero and he was just trying to help Jesus out and, oh, poor misunderstood Judas. Well, Judas wasn't a hero, even though what he was going to do was prophesied that Messiah would be betrayed by one closest to him, that Jesus himself said, have I not chosen 12 of you and one of you is a devil? How even to the very end, Jesus, even at the Last Supper, honored Judas by making him the guest of honor at the Last Supper, giving him the morsel that was dipped in the ceremonial sauce, if you will, at that point. Even when Judas led the mob to him, how Jesus looked at him and said, friend, what you do, do quickly. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. Now, did that make Judas any less accountable for his own deeds, for his own action? Some people say, well, could Judas have refused to do that? I mean, it was prophesied, it was predicted, it was predestined, right? Yeah. But could Judas have also repented, turned to God, come back to him? I don't know. You know, all I know is he didn't. Was it possible for someone who did what Judas did to be forgiven? Remember, Judas wasn't the only one who denied Jesus that night. Simon Peter denied him 3 times. And Peter found restoration. Could Judas have been restored? Well, perhaps, but he didn't. Was Judas less accountable for what he did because what he did was predicted in advance? The Bible seems to say, no. You're accountable for what you do. You know, I guess maybe the best way to look at all of this is this. You know, people say, well, how do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile predestination and free will? You know how I reconcile it? I don't. There are simply things about a relationship with God that are going to be beyond my ability. You know, your mileage may vary. Maybe you're smarter than I am about these things. But there are going to be things about a relationship with God I'm not going to understand until I see him face to face. And you know, when someone comes up to me and says, oh, man, I think I've got this all figured out. I think I've got predestination and free will all figured out. I always kind of sigh and I go, well, here's about 15 minutes of my life I'll never get back, but go ahead. Because you're never going to figure it out. Yeah, again, does the Bible say that God has an eternal plan and that nothing thwarts his plan and that all things are happening according to his will? Psalm 103 declares, God, you've established your throne in the heavens and your sovereignty rules over all. In other words, everything's happening the way God intends it to happen. Does the Bible also say that you and I have free will? Oh, yeah, it does. Again, when we take a look at the command that God gives. See, I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life that you might live. If God has wound us up and we're just running out of our program there, then that's a nonsensical command. How can you choose when there's no choice, when the choice has already been made for you? So, predestination and free will, which is the most important thing to have under your belt? I'd say both, if you're going to understand the scripture. You know, to say which one is more important, predestination or free will, is almost like saying which wing of the airplane do you want to have intact at 30,000 feet? If you ain't going to go into a tailspin, you need both, don't you? So where the Bible affirms that God is sovereign, that he is in control of all things, that all things are happening according to his will, man, oh man, you're going to hear me preach that. I'm going to sound like a rank Calvinist to you. Man, that guy must be a 5-pointer. Maybe he's an 8-pointer. Who knows? Man, he's really into that predestination. Because the Bible teaches predestination. But there's other times where the Bible teaches free will and our accountability and our responsibility to use the free will that God has given to us. That without free will, it is impossible for us to enter into a genuine love relationship with God. Man, that guy's an Arminian. He's way over there on that Arminian side. He's a raging Arminian. And I'm guilty. Because I'm going to teach you what the Bible says. I'm not going to try to figure it all out for you. Because I can't figure it all out. You know what? Predestination, free will, how does that all come together? I don't know, but God does. He doesn't have a problem with it. And one day when we see the Lord face to face, I think this is going to be one of those 1 Corinthians 13 moments, you know, where it says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I'm fully known. You know, when you and I are able to use our minds, and our minds are no longer tainted and limited by indwelling sin any longer, when we are perfected in the very presence of God, I think we're going to look at predestination and free will. We're going to go, how in the world did I not figure that one out? It's so easy now. Oh, I get it. Until then, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey every word in his law. So don't push it. Stay in balance. Affirm what the Scripture says without denying what the Scripture doesn't deny. Does the Bible say that God is in control of all things? Absolutely it does. So don't deny that. Don't try to say, well, but that doesn't mean that he's really in control. No, it means he's really in control of all things. When the Bible says that you and I have a free will and a free choice and we're going to be held accountable for it, don't deny that. Don't say, well, you know, we do have a free choice and a free will. Therefore, God doesn't know what he's doing. He's like, oh, my gosh, I never thought they'd do that. That's wrong. It's not scriptural. You know, don't be an ist, I guess is what I'm trying to tell you. You know, there's Calvinists, and there's Arminianists, and there's predestinationists, and there's free willists, you know. I quote the great philosopher Ferris Bueller. Don't believe in an ism. Isms, in my opinion, are not good. One should not believe in an ism. You know, again, believe the Bible. You know, when it talks about these things, embrace them. When you see the sovereignty of God, man, I am so glad God is sovereign. I am so glad there's never been such a thing as an unplanned spiritual birth. You know, the Bible says before the foundation of the world, he knew you and he chose you to be his. I love that. But I also love the fact that God has given me the capacity and dignity as a human being made in his image and likeness to be able to say yes to a genuine love relationship with him. And that I can use that for his glory. So what a wonderful thing that we find this balance here in the Word of God. So notice verse 16 following on this. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Now, these people that are looking at this mess, this ruin, this wreck that is Jerusalem, this idea that God was going to stretch a surveyor's line out across Jerusalem, that you know, it just seems so implausible to them. That God was really going to do this, that he was going to see this project through to the very end. And we're going to see in chapter 2 some really important insights into that image there. But for our point here, understand this. What God was saying is the restoration of Jerusalem is a settled deal. It's a certain thing. You can take it to the bank. I know you guys feel like you're hanging by a thread, but I'm going to accomplish my will here. You know, it's just as if you hired an architect and they were laying the surveyor's lines out there. You know, if you've ever been a part of seeing a house built, you know, or developing, you know, a piece of property, you know, it's one of the highlight moments, you know, when you go there and you see them, you know, beginning to stretch out the surveying lines and, you know, and again, putting the stakes in the ground. And, you know, it's just this piece of property, but you're trying to visualize what it's going to look like when this house is really built. What God is saying is, man, I'm already doing that. And boy, when I start something, I finish it. Did you know that? When God starts something, he finishes it. Boy, I love what the book of Numbers says about this. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, we read, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? You know, I love that because that is literally the key that unlocks for me all of the great promises we find in the New Testament. Boy, try this one on for size. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. How do you know that's true? Because God's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. When he says something, he does it. And that includes the things he says about your life. That he's going to see you home safely to heavenly glory. I love that. And so this picture of a surveyor's line in Jerusalem. Verse 17, and it proclaimed, again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Boy, our good friend Joel Rosenberg refers to Jerusalem as the epicenter. You know, it really is the epicenter of this world. I mean, literally, the fate of this world hinges on what goes on in Jerusalem. You want to talk about the flashpoint for world conflict. It's all about Jerusalem, isn't it? The Jews control Jerusalem. Over 1 billion Muslims severely resent the fact that the Jews control Jerusalem. You know, we hear these things about, you know, our government, and I think with good intentions, going to the Palestinians and say, well, you guys need just to get together and play nice. And I'll tell you what we're going to do. You know, you Jews, you claim Jerusalem as your eternal capital. We're going to give you West Jerusalem, and you Palestinians can have East Jerusalem. And if you have that, and you both can have that as your capital, you can live side by side, and we'll all sing Kumbaya. And boy, you know, this ticking time bomb that we have in the Middle East, it's all going to go away. You know, when I hear that sort of thing, I wish it were true, but it's not. Do you remember the famous Camp David Accords that were attempted to be reached? Yasser Arafat coming together, and they met, and it was supposed to be this beautiful accord. You know, Ehud Barak, the prime minister of Israel at that time, said to Yasser Arafat, we will give you the West Bank. You can have the West Bank. You can have East Jerusalem as your capital. We will give it all to you in exchange for peace. You know what Yasser Arafat's response was to that? He walked away from the negotiating table and declared this uprising called the Intifada. And Israel experienced just this incredible wave of terrorism that lasted for years. Why was that? Because the Palestinians don't want half of Jerusalem. They want all of Jerusalem. They don't want the West Bank. They want the East Bank, too. And when you come at this and understand a Muslim's point of view, that any territory that was once considered part of the Ummah, as it's known in Islam, part of the territories that the Muslims controlled at any time, for anyone to control a piece of the Ummah that the Muslims controlled, that is not a Muslim, is an absolute affront to their God, Allah, and is a shame to any Muslim. As long as there is any Israeli government in the Middle East, you will not have peace there, no matter how many concessions are made, no matter how many pieces of paper are signed. Arafat proved that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And you can't blame the guy, in a sense, because if he had come to a peace treaty with Israel under those conditions, the next thing that would happen would have been he would have been blown up in his car. The Muslims would never support it. So here we see Jerusalem again, this epicenter. And why is it the epicenter? Well, there's only one way to explain it. You know, when you look at Jerusalem today, it doesn't really have any natural resources to speak of. It's not on a major trade route. It's not even, in a sense, all that strategic militarily. What's the deal with it? It's all the spiritual significance of Jerusalem. In fact, it's not even just Jerusalem. If you want to narrow it down, the entire fate of the world rests on a piece of property no bigger than the Tucson Mall. It's called the Temple Mount, or the Noble Sanctuary, the Muslims call it. The Muslims came in, and when they conquered the place, as is their practice in other places, they figure out where the holy places were that were controlled by people of other faiths, and they come in and they build a mosque on top of it. so that the people can't rebuild. And so they took an educated guess as to where the sanctuary was in the temple that was destroyed by the Romans, and they slapped down two major Muslim shrines there, the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. And suddenly, they declared these to be very holy places for Islam. They really didn't care a whole lot about them until the Jews came back and started rebuilding all of this stuff. But suddenly, it was the big deal again. And the idea of the Jews rebuilding their temple, boy, that is one that stirs them up. After the 1967 war, when Moshe Dayan let the Israeli Defense Forces in and took over the West Bank and Jerusalem from the Jordanians, the Muslims on the scene immediately thought the next thing that they were going to see were bulldozers coming in, knocking down these Muslim shrines and the Israelis rebuilding the temple. Moshe Dayan came to the conclusion that, well, no, we need to put an olive branch out to our Arab neighbors. And so what we're going to do is we're going to allow the Arabs to continue to oversee the Temple Mount. We'll continue to allow worship to go on at the Wailing Wall, that last retaining wall there, but we'll allow this group called the Waqfa to oversee this area. And they thought, well, this will convince our neighbors that our intentions are pure and peaceful, and they'll leave us alone. Wrong again. Now, because the Arabs control that particular area, you probably know on a regular basis, the people that are praying at the Wailing Wall down below are oftentimes pelted with rocks from above. If anyone is even suspected as a Jew to go on to that Temple Mount site to pray, oh man, you better get ready for a huge riot to break out. It all comes down to that one piece of territory. But Jerusalem, gang, it has been and will continue to be in this world the straw that stirs the drink. And God has a plan for it. Again, he says, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. God says, you might not see it when you're looking around this rubble, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of you exiles who've returned, but I've chosen Jerusalem, and it's going to be rebuilt. I'm going to choose it, and God is going to be honored in it. So, again, here we see this amazing thing, this measuring line being stretched out, because God was, in essence, saying to them, even though you can't see it right now, my unfailing love for you is going to be manifested. That is true in the realm of the spirit. But you're going to see it in the physical as Jerusalem is restored and rebuilt. Now, God even goes a bit deeper here. Look at verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? I love Zechariah again, by the way, because he's the kind of guy that asks questions. He's not going to just sit there and take the tour and, you know, so they're going, okay, four horns here. No idea what's going on, but I'm just here. I love it. He goes, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now here we see a definition of horns. Horns in Scripture, in passages like Psalm 92 and verse 10, King David said, you've exalted my horn like a wild ox. It's a picture not just of personal strength, but even political power. What David was saying was, the only reason I'm king of Israel, the only reason that I'm on the throne is because you put me there. And the reason that a horn, like the horn of, say, a wild ox, or, again, if you've ever been around a Brahma bull or one of those longhorns that are out there, you know that a horn is a great and intimidating symbol of power. You maybe have heard the expression before, you mess with the bull, you're going to get the horns. I remember driving back early from a meeting in Sierra Vista on Highway 92, that bypass that goes on out there, and lo and behold, I saw the CHP up ahead, and he had his lights flashing, so I slowed down, I pulled over, and here is this DPS, I should say, CHP, I give away my California background, but this DPS agent out there, and he's standing behind his car, and he's looking ahead of him, and he just looked befuddled. And I finally got close enough to look around the car, and here is this Brahma bull that's standing right in the middle of Highway 92. And it's looking at the cop saying, go ahead, make my day. God, I have no idea what to do with this thing. Eventually, after about 15 minutes, the Brahma bull decided, oh, there's nothing to eat out here in the middle of the road, and he sauntered on off, and things got back to normal. Well, boy, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've come across some of these creatures untethered and unhindered. There were certain cross-country paths that I ran in California where there was a shortcut across a pen of bulls, and man, you want to talk about sprinting. When those things would start coming out, oh, I'm out of here. Well, horns were a symbol of power in that day. In fact, they were a symbol of world-dominating empires. You know, you go back to the book of Daniel, you see over and over again this image, you know, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the giant statue, there would be four successive empires that would have a decided impact upon the fate of the Jewish people. You know, again, there are four beasts that would arise that would symbol, again, these Gentile dominating world powers. And again, these four horns are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, commentators go nuts as to identify which powers specifically are being referred to here. Some people believe that it's Babylon and Medo-Persia, the Grecian Empire that would conquer the Medes and the Persians, and then finally Rome being seen here prophetically. Some people believe that, no, it's more like a look to the past. And, you know, again, it was Egypt because Egypt had a huge influence over the people of Israel and oppressed them. And then it was Babylon that, or Assyria that came in and conquered northern Israel. And so they're one of the horns. And then it was Babylon, and now it's Medo-Persia. Which were which of these nations are symbolized here? I have no idea. You know, again, everybody's idea here is a speculation because they're not specifically laid out for us here. If you want to see it in a prophetic sense, tie it into the book of Daniel. I think there's a lot of evidence. I think if you asked me, had to pin me down about which of these nations are being involved here, I tend to think it's the same nations being referred to in the book of Daniel. That would be my educated guess. But I think there's also a good case to be made. You got to fit the Assyrians in there because they were the ones who scattered northern Israel. So, again, you can debate this at your leisure. Hopefully not with me after a service because I'd like to get home before midnight. So four of these kingdoms represented by these four horns. Then verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Now, craftsmen, I think, is an interesting translation of this word. Older translations would say four smiths. And I think that's probably a better translation of this word. Because in essence, you know, when you think of a craftsman, what do you think of? You think of someone, you know, that works with crafts or, you know, like an artisan or someone who's good at putting up drywall or something like that. I think the image here is the idea of blacksmiths. That is someone that is good at pounding something down, taking someone in and just flattening it. And this is why I think this, in verse 21, it says, I said, what are these coming to do? So he answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But craftsmen or smiths are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Yeah, again, you know, this picture of a blacksmith coming. You got, you know, these bronze horns and things like that that look pretty intimidating. But if you got a blacksmith who's got an anvil and a pretty big hammer, you know, that craftsman can do an awful lot of damage there. The point of this is pretty easy to catch. Here these nations thought they were the top dogs. They thought they were the ones calling the shots. Well, what God is saying is they think they're in control, but I'm in control. And time's going to tell the story. No matter how glorious Babylon was, no matter how convinced they were of their own technological superiority, all it took was a guy named Cyrus who finally figured out that if you dam that stream upriver, then maybe this thing ain't as impervious as we thought. You know, the annals of history are loaded with those who thought their empires were going to last 1,000 years. And now, you know, you've got archaeologists out there scraping away the little dust to try to find the remnants of these previously proud empires. But in no case is this more true than any kind of empire that decided to take on the people of God. God is well aware of what happens to his people. And here's something else you need to understand. God is well aware of what happens to you. You know, we might not see it. We might not think that the people that have done us wrong, and there's no doubt that within the sound of my voice here tonight, there are some of you out there that have suffered horribly at the hands of other people. I mean, horrible, awful, atrocious things, unexcusable things have been done to you. And even worse, the people who've done them don't seem to be the worst for the wear. Sometimes people come up to me and they'll say, oh, this person just devastated me, and they I just been carrying around this bitterness towards them for so long. You know what? I got to share something with you. You know, bitterness is letting someone live in your brain rent-free. And the one thing you're going to discover is this. You're going to maybe find that person and maybe work up the nerve. You're going to give it to them. You're going to tell them everything you ever thought about them. And you're going to say, you did this. And you know, the most aggravating thing that will ever happen to people like that who finally get to vent their spleen after all these years and say this to this person, the person will kind of look at you dully and go, what? I don't remember any of that. You don't remember any of that. I repeat it in my mind every day. Well, tough, I guess. Sorry if I offended you. You know, the old non-apology. You know, it's not like, oh, man, I'm really broken. They just kind of look at you. Well, I'm sorry you're such a sorehead over this. And they go on their way. You're like, ah, I can't believe it. It's so unjust. And in this world, yeah, it is. If you're looking for your justice in this world, good luck. But there is a judge of all the earth. And there is a judge who's keeping score. And there is a judge who knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is a judge who will not buy our well-worked rationalizations for why we behaved in absolutely atrocious and inexcusable ways to one another. And everybody gonna get their day when all these things are gonna be revealed. And I'll tell you what, no matter how with it and strong and together you are, whether you think you're one of these brass horns, nobody's ever gonna be the wiser with you, God's got a smith, a blacksmith, he will assign to your case. And when that blacksmith is done, you're going to be flattened. The people of Israel couldn't see that. They felt that they were dispossessed. They felt powerless. They felt like they were hanging by a thread. God says, don't look with human eyes. There's more to life than meets the eye. Well, chapter 2. At verse 1, drives this home. It says, then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And he said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and its length are. And there was with the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. Now notice this idea of measuring Jerusalem is going on here. Boy, you jump forward in time to Revelation chapter 11. We see this measuring taking place again, this in a rebuilt temple that is going to exist during the Great Tribulation period. You know, from this, we can determine what this measuring is all about. When you measure something for construction, right, you better be accurate. If you're off even just a little, you end up with a Leaning Tower of Pisa, you know, and everybody goes, hey, you know, this isn't good, you know, it costs a whole lot to fix it. You measure. You know, you measure twice, you cut once, right? If you don't measure twice, you're going to be cutting all, and it's just a big complicated mess. What this image is of this idea of measuring is the precise way in which prophecy is going to be fulfilled. That God's plans for Jerusalem just aren't sort of, well, you know, it'd be a nice thing if Jerusalem ever gets its act together again. I'm sure there's better days ahead. I'm just not really sure how it's all going to work out. But, you know, I just hang in there. God isn't into finagle factors. God isn't into close enough for government work. When God says something specifically, it's going to happen specifically. Even if it doesn't make any sense. You know, Israel being back in the land is a great example of this. You know, 100 years or so ago, if you came across passages like Ezekiel chapter 36, which talks about God regathering the nation of Israel back into the land, that Israel would be restored, you know, after years of desolation, it would become just this incredibly fruitful place like the Garden of Eden. It'd be the envy of nations. 100, 150 years ago, people would just shake their heads and go, are you nuts? That could never happen. You know, all this stuff about God restoring, it must be spiritual. Must be a picture of God restoring his people. And it applies to the church, man. It's just, you know, the fruitfulness of the church. And you read these commentaries and you're like, well, you know, you can kind of understand why they come down with all this stuff, because they look at Israel and they go, there's no way. There's no way the Jews are ever going to come back. There's no way that Israel is ever going to be restored. There's no way that Israel is going to control their capital city again. Oh, well, okay, they're back in the land. There's no way they're ever going to control Jerusalem. Oh, they control Jerusalem again. Oh, well, you know, all these Arab neighbors around, they're going to just wipe them out. You mean they're going to take more territory? Oh, my goodness. There's no way that's going to happen. God says, yes, there is a way. My word says there's a way. And when God's word says there's a way, the way it's made. God says you can bank on it. So this picture of measurement here, the precision in which prophecy is fulfilled. And again, this angel comes out to meet this other angel who said to him, run, speak to this young man. We get a little insight into Zechariah here. He wasn't an old guy. He was a young man, maybe even a teenager when all this stuff was going down. You talk about a large load to put on somebody. You know, remember Jeremiah protesting to God. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 6, when God says, I've appointed you as a prophet in the nation. He goes, oh, Lord, I can't do it. I'm just a youth. God says, don't say you're just a youth. I'm going to use you. You know, don't say, well, I'm too young to be used by God. Oh, I'm too old to be used by God. God can't use anybody like me. I've done my bit. You know, let the young bucks take it. No, God says, I want to use you. Doesn't matter what year you were born. Doesn't matter how many laps you've run. Doesn't matter what's happened in the past. God wants to use you. And so, you know, this isn't intended to be disrespectful. He says, run, speak to this young man. Now, the idea of running, this angel running to him, denotes the urgency of the message being shared here, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, a couple of things about this. The idea of building an unwalled city in that day was like building a city without any security. It just wouldn't happen. I mean, cities in that day had walls, and they had guards on the walls. So clearly this is something that would be encouraging to Zechariah, but also mind-boggling a bit to him. Because God was saying, you know, Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. And its ultimate manifestation is going to be something that will be beyond anything that your experience prepares you for. It's not going to need human ingenuity to have a defense. Why? For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. You know, I believe this is a reference to the time of the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's described in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. For time's sake, you can look that up on your own time. But it's really interesting that at the end of the thousand years, when there's one final rebellion against God at the end of the thousand years, how does God put down the rebellion? With fire out of heaven. What God's saying is, I'm going to be the ultimate defense. And you might look defenseless, but boy, try to come up against my people and see what I do about it. Again, the enemies of God will be utterly routed as a result of all of this. Verse 6, up, up, flee from the land of the north. Now, this idea of up and up here in the original language is really vivid. It carries the idea of someone rousing someone from sleep. You know, it's like, wake up, get going. You know, and there's an important reason why this is here, because the vast majority of Jews did not come back to restore and rebuild Israel. Only about 50 to 75,000 came back in the initial wave with Zerubbabel and with Joshua the high priest. The vast majority were pretty comfortable living in Babylon, living in the Medo-Persian Empire. They had put down their roots. They had their businesses. They had their homes and all these things. What God is saying is, look, escape up Zion. Moses says, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. What he's saying is, you think you're secure because you're living at this apex of modern society, but you're not secure because this whole area is going to go down. This whole area is going to get conquered. All these things that you put your faith and your trust in are going to get blown away. Follow me. Stay in my will. Do what I've told you to do. Come back to the land, and I will take care of you. And notice this incredible statement in verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now, this, I think, is probably one of the most compelling verses for anyone who drifts into anti-Semitism to chew on a bit. This is referring to the Jewish people. And it's not necessarily referring to the Jewish people at their best. It's referring to the Jewish people definitely at a low light of their walk with God. They had stumbled and they were falling. They were just kind of getting back on their feet. They certainly weren't a trophy case of spirituality at this point. That's why Haggai and Zechariah are trying to jumpstart their faith. But notice what made them special. What made them special wasn't because they were special, it was because God loved them specially. So much so that God said, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Oh, boy, I wish the politicians in Washington could read and understand this verse. Because in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God promised Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. When I see our government beginning to even try to influence the outcome of a Jewish election, when I see our government palling up to the mad mullahs in Iran, and giving them extension after extension and time after time to finally comply with the idea of putting the reins on their nuclear weapons program. And the Iranians basically saying, well, we don't think so. You know, we might walk away from the table. Oh, don't walk away from the table. We'll give you more time. When you begin to understand, you know, some of the news events of last week, one of the flashpoints currently in the Middle East is that the Israelis took out a convoy in the Golan Heights. One of the people killed in the convoy was a brigadier general of the Iranian Republican Guards. What was he doing there? He wasn't on a fact-finding tour. In fact, the Iranians went so far as to say in their public media, you watch out, Jews. We are going to invade you from the West Bank. You know, the Iranians control Hezbollah, the terrorist group that controls Lebanon right now. Now, Hezbollah is strung out because they've got to fight ISIS, another extreme Muslim group, who also hate the Jews, but they hate each other even more. But understand, the Iranians are knee-deep in all this. And what are we doing as a nation? We're cozying up to the Iranians. What foolishness. These same people. The Ayatollah Khomeini, the spiritual leader of Iran, makes no bones about the fact that he wants to do in 6 minutes what it took Hitler 6 years to accomplish. He wants to wipe out the Jews. And yet we think we can reason with these people. We think that if we just get them to see things our way, they'll want to join the family of nations because they're motivated just like we're motivated. You are so wrong. These people not only have their religious faith, Shiite Islam, they believe it. They believe that their Muslim Messiah, the 12th Imam, is going to come back at the height of global war and lead the forces of Islam to victory and install a worldwide caliphate. They believe that. They believe that if you die in a jihad, you get the 72 virgins on the other side. That's why when they fought the Iraqis, they used to use human wave tactics, sending wave after wave of people into automatic weapons fire, just mowed down one after the other, because they said, oh, if you die in jihad, you will go into paradise. Let me tell you something, you got to really believe to go running straight into automatic weapons fire. And they believe. They believe. We don't believe anything but ourselves, really, anymore. We believe in our secularism. We believe in our progressivism. We believe that we can manage our lives without God. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, on the other side of the coin, they're just smiling and nodding and going, you know, it's wonderful. In our faith, we can lie to people to gain a strategic advantage. So, yeah, oh, yeah, we're into peace. Let's just have a few more months to work on that. Are those North Koreans done with that nuclear test over there? Well, a few more months. Yikes. He who touches you, Israel, touches the apple of my eye, God said. And, you know, again, we can extrapolate that. That's how God feels about all of his children. Maybe you've been touched. Maybe you've been injured. Maybe you've been hurt. Understand something. You've never been hurt. You've never been injured without God feeling it the same. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. God knows what's going on. God feels your pain. When you've been afflicted, he's been afflicted right with you. It applies to us as believers. It applies to the Jewish people because of Abraham. For surely, verse 9, I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Whoa! God says, I'm coming. I'll dwell in your midst. God's personally going to dwell with his people. Wow, that sounds awfully messianic to me. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he's aroused from his holy habitation. I believe this is a prophecy of what is going to happen when Jesus finally gets to return. You know, we, from our point of view, look at, you know, the second coming of Christ, and we say to ourselves, oh, man, the Lord's just, man, he's delaying his coming, he's delaying his coming. You know, when is he going to come back? You know, oh, maybe he's never going to come back. Oh, who knows? Maybe he's never going to return. He just doesn't seem all that interested in returning. You know, the bottom line is this. He is chomping at the bit to return. When he sees this wickedness and the unrighteousness of this world, he would love nothing better than to restore it. Why doesn't he? Why doesn't he come back? Why doesn't he end it all? You know, again, skeptical people have asked me that question. If God is good, he would want to remove all evil from the earth. If he's all-powerful, he'd be able to remove all evil from the earth. So which is it? Is God either not good or not powerful enough to remove all evil from the earth? Well, there's an answer to that. If God were to remove all evil from the earth, say tonight at 8 o'clock, how many of us would still be around at 8:03 to talk about it? Because evil dwells in all of us. The Bible tells us there's a reason for the seeming delay of God. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, we are told, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The picture that we see here in Zechariah is a picture, and it's very interesting when you take a look at the language itself. It's that picture again of the angel of the Lord, that is Jesus, speaking to the Father, almost being in that place of going, oh, let me at him. Please, let me go. Please, now, let's do it. But the Lord's looking at things and going, you know what, no. There's still someone who's going to say yes to a relationship with me. There's still someone who's going to repent. There's still one more person who's going to come into my kingdom. You know, the scripture says that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel is going to be saved. There's going to be that last person that comes to Christ in this particular era that we live in, this age that we live in. And in that moment, that person comes to the Lord, then suddenly that trumpet's going to sound, the Lord's going to descend, and we're going to get raptured out of here. And then things are really going to get interesting on this earth. You know what? I would love it if I had the privilege of being the one who led that last person who makes up the fullness of the Gentiles to the Lord. I would love that. Just say, would you like to invite Christ into your heart? The person says, yes, and boom, we're gone. I would love that. Now, there's only one way I can increase my odds of that happening. That is by sharing my faith. It's by taking the opportunities as the Lord provides to not only know what it means to know Jesus as my personal Savior, but to be able to communicate that simply and lovingly and compassionately to others, not in some weird, wild, fanatical way where it's all about me anyway, but caring so much about them and wanting them to know the love of Jesus that has changed and transformed my life, to be able to share that with people. And as we share that with people, there's going to come a time where the Father's going to be standing there in front of Jesus and he's going, not yet, not yet, not yet. Okay, now. And he'll descend with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise imperishable, and we who are alive will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Boy, this is spiritual reality, gang. The people on the ground in Zechariah's day couldn't understand that. They couldn't see through spiritual eyes. You know, just to wrap up our time tonight, I wonder how many of our problems that we have in this life trace themselves back to that same malady, that we see through the eyes of the flesh instead of the spirit. There's one way to overcome that. In Psalm 119, David prayed a very simple prayer. Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your word. Man, the way we see through God's eyes is by learning to look at life through the lens of God's word. And that's why we spend this time sharing the word with you. That's why we go through the whole counsel of God. Because the more we begin to understand Scripture, the more we begin to understand what's happening in the spiritual realm, the more we understand what's happening on that other side of the realm that we can't see, the more we're going to have wisdom and insight in the issues of life here and now that we can see. We make the most of this life. To a group of people that felt harassed, hanging by a thread, distressed, downcast, outgunned, outarmed, surrounded, feeling like everything that they've done had a good start, but had now fallen apart. What God says is this: don't look through the eyes of the flesh, see through the eyes of the Spirit. Understand how much I love you. Understand that he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Understand that I'm going to be the one that settles the accounts and balances the books. I'm going to be the one, again, who chooses Jerusalem. And you know what? Someday you and I will have the opportunity to see the ultimate fulfillment of this. We'll live in New Jerusalem, the Scripture says, with the Lord. This glorious place in the eternal state that words can't even begin to wrap themselves around. And the most wonderful thing about it all is God will be there. God will be there, and we will see his face, and we will serve him and enjoy him forever. Oh, may God, again, through this book in the study of Zechariah, continue to lift our eyes. And on Sunday, you want to talk about how God sees us. You want to talk about how the devil sees us. You want to talk about how we should see us. Boy, we're going to see an incredible view of our lives from that heavenly point of view as we get into chapter 3 on Sunday. Stay tuned. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for this visit that we've been able to have to the spiritual realm. Wow, Lord, so much rich and beautiful stuff in this passage. I pray, Father, that just sometimes I feel like we're trying to get a drink of water out of a fire hose by covering what we cover here. But Lord, I do pray that you would show us that you are the wise and loving and knowing living God, that you are the one that has a beautiful plan for our lives, that you know us completely, yet love us totally. And yet, Lord, even though we sometimes wonder why our lives have to turn out the way that they have, and sometimes use that as an excuse for walking in our own ways. Lord, there is no excuse. I thank you, Lord, that you call us to a purpose and plan for our lives, but you also call us to say yes to that purpose and plan. So, Lord, search our hearts. Cause our understanding to open, to be able to see who you are and what you have to say about our lives. Lord, let there not be any shut doors for your inquiry that we've said, no, 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 Lord, this far and no farther. Oh, Lord, have that free rein and continue to make those inroads into our lives that we could walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, that we could live in that glorious anticipation that your Son's coming and that the day of his return is nearer now than when we first believed. We love you for this, Lord. We thank you for this study. In Jesus' name, amen.